Blindness is a curse. At least I think that's how a lot of people today and throughout the years have thought about it. Blindness is a curse. Many cultures assume and have assumed that to be born blind or to go blind is a sign that you or your family have offended the gods. In developing countries, blindness often comes from a lack of resources. Babies born without vaccinations contract measles and lose their sight. In this case, blindness is a curse resulting from poverty. Even in developed countries, to be blind is, for many, a fate worse than death. In a New York Times article entitled, "Why Do We Fear the Blind?" Rosemary Mahoney wrote this: "How horribly excluded and bereft we would feel to lose the world and the way of life that sight brings us. Blindness can happen to any one of us. Myself, I used to be certain I'd rather die than be blind. I could not imagine how I would have had the strength to go on in the face of such a loss." Blindness seems like a curse because the ability to see seems vital to life in this world. It seems so basic to knowledge, to getting information, to reading, traveling, communicating, even to our own personal safety. For many of us, seeing the world with our eyes is necessary to understanding the world. Which is why it's interesting that Jesus teaches us how to see him by using the example of a blind man in Luke 18:35-43, the passage that Jerry just read for us. If you haven't already, please open your Bible, if you brought it, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. We'll be considering this story together in our time. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Luke that we're opening up this morning is one of four gospels. It's one of four eyewitness accounts written about Jesus by people who knew him and followed him all the time he was here on this earth, at least during his earthly ministry. Luke was educated. He was a physician. He was a historian. And in Luke chapter 1:1-4, we see Luke writes this book as an account for the benefit of a friend named Theophilus. He wrote it so that this friend would have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. Perhaps Luke sensed an uncertainty, or maybe a misunderstanding in Theophilus. Throughout the gospel, you will, if you read through it, often encounter people who see Jesus with their eyes, but they don't understand him. So in Luke chapter 2:50, it's Jesus' parents who don't get why he as a boy is teaching in the temple. In Luke chapter 7:19, it's, of all people, John the Baptist who sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one, or is there still someone yet to come?" Maybe the clearest picture to see the misunderstanding of Jesus is just before our passage this morning in Luke chapter 18:31-34. Here is the third time that Jesus has explained to his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be executed. He's going to rise again. And look at verse 34. How do his disciples respond to this? "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said." In a world where seeing is key to understanding, what are we to make of this? Here are family, friends, followers who see Jesus for years, but the Bible tells us they didn't understand him. And what are we to make of this blind man who seems to understand Jesus without being able to see him? If we don't need physical eyes to understand Jesus, what is it that we do need? And that will be the basis of our sermon this morning. The outline for the sermon is three points. First, what we don't need, what we don't need in order to see Jesus. Second, what we do need in order to see Jesus. And then third, how we show that we have seen Jesus. What we don't need, what we do need, and how we show that we've seen Jesus. Let's read verses 35 to 39. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Our first point this morning, what we don't need to see Jesus. First, we see that we don't need eyes. We don't need eyes. The irony of this passage is that a blind man sees, and seeing people are blind. There he sits, this blind man, only able to hear what's going on around him. He begins to hear more and more feet and footsteps as they pass by, and he asks someone with eyesight to interpret what this means for him. And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." See, the crowds, when they looked at Jesus, they saw a novelty. They saw something they hadn't seen before, but it was sort of like Jesus was a kind of a one-man carnival, a wonder-working act that had taken a show on the road, and they were ready to see his next trick. Herod is a good example of this in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. It says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." What amazes these crowds, I think, is both maybe the miracles that they get to witness along the way, but they're also amazed at where this Jesus has come from. He comes from Nazareth, and that's the main thing that sticks in their mind to describe him. He's from Nazareth. Nazareth? Kind of backwoods place where ignorant and uneducated people come from. Even one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael in John chapter 1, can't believe that when he's told the Christ comes from Nazareth, he says, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" Only the blind man sees who Jesus truly is. He's the Son of David. Jesus was royal blood. His ancestry went all the way back to the greatest king of Israel, King David. And we'll look at this more a little more in a few minutes. But the man in the crowd with no eyesight seems to be the only one who sees a king. Friends, seeing God work in your life is not the same thing as faith. You may have seen God do miracles in your life, but don't assume that that experience has changed your heart. We don't need to witness a miracle with our eyes in order to believe in Jesus with our hearts. So we don't need eyes, but second, we see we don't need money from this passage in order to see Jesus. This man was a beggar. He lived on what people gave him every day. But yet this kind of abject poverty doesn't seem to keep him from seeing Jesus. In this way, Jesus turns the world's view of money upside down. Just a few verses back in chapter 18 and verses 18 through 30, we find Jesus having a conversation with a rich man. You may be familiar with this story. The rich man does not want to give up his riches. And Jesus soberly explains that this decision, this choice he's made, cost him eternal life with God. And the disciples in verse 26 seem perplexed, seem confused by this, astounded by this. And they ask, "Who can be saved?" It's as if they thought of the rich person as the most likely to get into God's kingdom. And if he isn't getting in, nobody's getting in. Jesus, however, time and time again, prefers to use the image of a poor man to illustrate who will be in God's kingdom, who will receive God's favor. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and then very vivid pictures with the rich fool in chapter 12 and Lazarus and the rich man in chapter 16. Jesus' willingness to engage with this blind beggar shows us that Jesus didn't choose who he would heal or who he would save based on their wealth. Money will not get us into heaven. But if you love it more than you love God, it will keep you out of heaven. Money is like a dangerous anesthetic. When you have it, it numbs you from feeling your need of God. Or it can. Poverty won't get you into heaven either, so don't misunderstand me. But it might at least awaken an awareness to the fact that you are needy. This blind man seems to be the only man in the crowd acknowledging that he really needs something from Jesus. Regardless of whether you have a lot of money or a little money, I think the point here is that the blind man illustrates how we should think of ourselves in front of Jesus. We should see ourselves like this blind beggar. We are beggars who depend on Jesus for life. Third, we don't need status. We don't need status in order to see Jesus. By status, I mean a kind of standing with Jesus on equal terms, where Jesus is like your peer, like being in the inner circle with Jesus. That kind of status didn't do much to help the disciples at this point. Didn't help the family to see who Jesus was. They were as close as you could get, but they were far from understanding him or what he came to do. There's another kind of status that I think we operate with sometimes with Jesus, that it's almost as if we think that we've earned standing with Jesus by what we've done. So if you go back in chapter 18, we see another story that illustrates this. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee sees himself as righteous, and his high opinion of himself leads him to have contempt for others who are not as good as him. And so he prays to God with that heart. And his prayer to God is really just praise of himself. It's kind of like he's telling God, notice, God, how much like you I have made myself to be. His confidence to talk to God has nothing to do with God. He feels so accomplished that he almost expects that God should listen to him. But Jesus isn't waiting for us to do things for him to gain his respect. People often came up to Jesus and asked him, what should I do in exchange for what you're giving? And we see that played out time and time again in the Gospels. And every time, the people who come with that question often seem very unsatisfied with the answers that Jesus gives them. Ultimately, if you want Jesus to do for you what only he can do, you're going to have to also recognize that his ability to do that puts him in a category other than you. If he can only do what you need done, and you can't, at some point you're going to need to accept that about him. That he's better, that he's more powerful, that he's more righteous than you. For the person who is here this morning well acquainted that they are not like Jesus, that they are lower than him, that they are sinners, that they are weak, that they stumble, what an encouragement to see we don't need status. If there's a status that Jesus does respond to, it's those who belong to the lowest categories. The tax collector, the unclean woman, the prostitute, the leper, the child, the blind beggar. If you want to be a person who sees Jesus, it will begin with honestly acknowledging that you have nothing to bring him. Fourth, we don't need permission or approval to see Jesus. Notice how the crowd gets very upset with the blind man when he begins yelling for Jesus. They do everything they can to prevent him from getting Jesus' attention. They stand in front of him, they block him, and they try to silence him. So at this point, the blind man has a choice to make, doesn't he? He can either listen to the crowd, or he can continue shouting for Jesus. And he makes the right choice. Yes, his voice is the only one sticking out in the crowd. But it's also the one voice in the crowd that Jesus hears. Friend, you might see that what you need is something only Jesus can provide. But you know your family or your friends will not approve of you following Jesus. If you have seen that Jesus is the only way for you to have your heart healed, your sins forgiven, you have seen him truly as he is. Do not trust people who can't see Jesus to lead you to him. They won't. They won't. Persecution from your family, from your friends, is beginning confirmation that you have understood what Jesus has done and what he calls us to. Now you must choose. You must choose to either cry to Jesus or be silenced by others. And know that only one of those choices will lead you to life. And know, if that's you this morning, that if you choose the path that follows Jesus, despite the disapproval of others, despite persecution, know that it may cost you your earthly family, yes, but know that this family stands ready to embrace you, to support you, to love you as a new family. That's what happens when you come to Christ. You come into the whole family of God. The blind man demonstrates that we don't need eyes, we don't need money, we don't need status, we don't need permission in order to see Jesus. The story also shows us, big point number two, what we need in order to see Jesus. Let's read verses 40 through 42. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." The first thing we need that we see in this passage in order to see Jesus is faith. We need faith. Very few of us, or people in this world, for that matter, are actually physically blind. But we are all described in the Bible as spiritually blind. Our hearts don't see Jesus. They don't understand. They don't respond. They don't receive. They don't welcome him. We have no ability on our own to recognize the significance and the necessity of Jesus coming to be born into this world, to live as a man fully perfect, to die on a cross for us, and to be raised again so that the judgment of God that stands over us because of our sin might be removed. We don't get that on our own, and we don't welcome it. Though we, like the disciples, may have grown up in churches having heard that message over and over and over again, so often it doesn't penetrate, and we go years without really understanding. If that is ever going to change, if we are ever, like the blind man, going to miraculously gain an awareness of our need and an awareness of Christ's provision of salvation, we need to have faith. We need to have faith. That's what Jesus says when he heals the blind man. He says, your faith has made you well. Other versions might say, your faith has healed you or saved you. It would seem that what this man needed was faith. This story is more than just telling a story of a blind man seeing. And we have to understand it to grasp its significance for us. This interaction between Jesus and the blind man, it's meant to teach us. It's meant to give us a living illustration of what true faith is. To show how true faith leads to salvation. Jesus says your faith has made you well. So if Jesus says that faith is the key to this man's healing, and if his healing serves for us as a picture of salvation, then we want to make sure we know what faith is, if it's so important. The blind man's faith was not just a general belief he had always had that one day he would see. He has no reason to think that this day will be different than any other. That at the end of the day, he's actually going to open his eyes and he's going to visibly see. He has no reason to believe that. Why would he? His belief that he could be healed is directly connected to Jesus showing up in his life. The man's faith was also not based on prior experience. After all, he's blind. Even if he had heard stories that this man, Jesus, was healing people, he had never witnessed it with his eyes. He wasn't believing because he had seen. So what was his faith? What was his faith? Well, let's see. Let's look at the text together and let's see. Notice first, his faith has a basis in truth. It's not blind faith. He's just grasping at unfounded hope. No, he placed his faith in Jesus based on what he had. I think it's safe to assume he had heard about Jesus. He calls out to Jesus, the Son of David. Somewhere, somehow, he had learned this about Jesus. This is not the way that everybody thought about Jesus, as we see with the crowds who call him Jesus of Nazareth. This has a very special significance that he would say Son of David in connection with Jesus. This is how the angel Gabriel described the one who is going to be born of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He said, Gabriel said to Mary, he, speaking of Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Son of David has a lot of weight, has a lot of importance and significance. In the blind man's eyes, Jesus was the promised forever king. He had power. He had authority. So his faith had a basis in truth. We also notice about his faith that it's active. He acted on what he believed. And this is important to understand about faith. Faith acts. When the blind man hears that there's even the slightest chance he might not get an audience with Jesus, he starts yelling for Jesus to try to get his attention. Notice also that this is a persistent faith. The ESV that we read from says that once the crowds tried to silence the man, he cried out all the more. That doesn't quite get the full sense of what happened. The verb here basically means the man began shrieking. I'm not going to demonstrate that because I have a microphone on. But I want you to imagine in a room of 800, 900 people, after the service, we're all sort of milling about talking. All of a sudden, you hear a voice yelling above the others. What would that be like? And then somebody says, hey, this is a sort of civil place. We could be, and they just go harder and louder. That's what's going on here. His faith is persistent. He won't stop until Jesus hears him. His faith also is connected to his humility. He knows he's just a blind beggar. He knows that about himself. He's not thinking he deserves Jesus to stop for him. We see that in the cry, "Have mercy on me." He's not demanding, he's pleading. He's asking for Jesus to be merciful and compassionate to him. We also notice that his faith asks. His faith asks. His faith in who Jesus is leads him to actually ask Jesus in front of a huge crowd, most of whom know him, whom he's familiar with. He asks Jesus to make him a blind man to see. That's an amazing request. If we're to see Jesus, we need faith like this. Faith that is based in truth. Faith that is active. Faith that persists and asks. And faith that recognizes our own humility. Our own undeservedness to have an audience with Jesus, but a plea that he would show us mercy. Faith is a certain trust in Jesus that sees Jesus as who he truly is, and trust in what only he can do. Faith is a certain trust in Jesus that sees Jesus as he truly is and trusts in only what he can do. So we need faith in order to see Jesus. But secondly, the second thing we need in order to see Jesus is we need Jesus. We need Jesus in order to see Jesus. The blind man needed faith to be healed, but that it's not his faith that heals him. The blind man needed faith to be healed, but it's not his faith that actually heals him. Jesus heals him. Don't miss that. It's not his faith that heals him. Jesus heals him. Jesus may draw attention to the man's faith, but the whole story draws attention to Jesus. How did the blind man know to trust in Jesus? How was it that he saw when no one else saw? I think the simple answer is grace. Grace. Without Jesus' love and compassion for this man, he would have had no ability, no awareness that he should put his trust in Jesus. Jesus does so much more in this passage than just letting this man see him with his eyes, although that's remarkable in its own right. But I want to show you five ways this passage shows us how we need Jesus at a very fundamental level. Five ways. First, we need Jesus to give us understanding. We need Jesus to give us understanding. The disciples, as we've already seen in chapter 18, verse 34, have no clue what Jesus had come to do at this point. It was hidden from them. But this blind man gets it. For the blind man, the pieces of Old Testament prophecy and this Jesus of Nazareth are starting to merge together in his mind, and it fits. If you turn back in your Bible, which I'd encourage you to do if you have it, to Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 30, you see Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry in his hometown in Nazareth. Jesus is in the synagogue at this point, and he's handed the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah to read. He selects the passage, stands up, begins reading in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he stops reading and he sits down. And then he says this: today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Often we end there and think, wow, what an astonishing statement. Then Jesus goes on to tell them, basically, that even though they need him to heal them, they will reject him. And they do. Actually, at the end of this passage, they try to throw him off a cliff. If his neighbors in Nazareth didn't see him, if his disciples didn't see him, why did the blind man? Because Jesus gave him the ability to see. Jesus enables him to have understanding. So we need Jesus to give us understanding. But secondly, this passage shows us we need Jesus to come to us. Jesus, verse 35, comes to Jericho. He comes to the blind man's hometown. Not only to the town, but to the street where the blind man is begging. And not only to the street, but he commands people to go directly to the blind man and bring him to Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories in a row. One of a shepherd who goes looking for a lost sheep. One of a woman who searches her house looking for a lost coin. And one of a father who stands outside his house looking in the distance, waiting for his prodigal son to return. All those illustrations are about Jesus and his father. Jesus is a seeker. He's a searcher. He looks with the goal to save. As we'll see next week, Lord willing, in Luke 19, Jesus in verse 10 says about himself, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." How many of us have that wonderful story to tell? Lost and found by Jesus. How many of us are lost without a way? This is a glimmer of hope for you. Jesus comes looking for the lost. Number three, we need Jesus to hear us. We need Jesus to hear us. Without Jesus, this blind man is screaming into the darkness. But Jesus' ear is turned to the downcast. His ear is attentive to the lonely and to the lowly. Prayers in faith are always heard by our faithful God. Our Savior Jesus, we see in this passage, is so loving. He's so ready. He invites us to ask for mercy. And the assurance that he gives in Luke 11 verse 9 is, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open." Then in verse 13 of chapter 11, "If you then," this is the whole point, "if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus hears when we cry for mercy. One of the other really vivid illustrations of this in the book of Luke is actually at the beginning of chapter 18 with this widow woman, this persistent widow who has no standing, she has no voice in society whatsoever, but she keeps coming to this unjust judge, asking over and over, day after day, for justice, even though it's clear that this judge has no interest in justice. eventually her persistence leads him to help her. And Jesus' point there is that God cares deeply about his people. He cares about justice. That understanding of who God is leads us to keep praying and praying and asking and not losing heart, because Jesus hears. Fourth, we need Jesus to show us mercy. We need Jesus to show us mercy. Ultimately, above every other thing that this blind man knows, I think one of the main things he knows is what he needs. He's blind. He needs to see. His healing depends on Jesus making a choice whether or not he'd make that happen. Jesus could keep walking, or he could stop and show compassion on the man. But without Jesus' compassion, there's no healing. The plea to God for mercy is one we all need to make. And not just once, but over and over and over again. It's a humble recognition that we have no merit. We have no status. We have nothing in us that demands that Jesus would turn his ear, his attention to us, and come and heal us and save us. Nothing. We have nothing. He doesn't owe us grace. He gives it as a gift out of his love, out of his mercy. The appeal we give to God is that he would be who he is, loving, in spite of who we are, unlovely. You know, there's no other place in Luke where Jesus asks the question he asks this man. What do you want me to do for you? This man has come stripped of any arguments of self-worth. He has no argument from status or merit. And Jesus sees that. And he offers to step in and do, to serve, to heal, to replace the man's weakness with his power. What other king is there? That stops for beggars in order to serve and heal them. Fifth, we need Jesus to save us. We need Jesus to save us. The blind man was not under the delusion that he could claim credit for his healing. That would be ridiculous. He knew from the outset that Jesus was the only way he was going to see that day. Faith is the eager request and the glad receiving of the gift of life that only Jesus can provide. Knowing that Jesus alone can provide forgiveness and freedom from sin and joy and life in his name prompts us to lay everything out in front of him in desperate hope that he'll respond in mercy. Jesus always comes before our faith. He shows us what trustworthiness is. He gives us understanding of our plight without him, a conviction of our rebellion against him. He moves to us before we ever see him coming, and he does it with intentions to show mercy and compassion. By the time our faith sees Jesus, he has long since seen us. And our cries are met by the merciful purposes he had planned long ago, long before we even planned to raise our voices to him. This story happens at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This story and the story of Zacchaeus, I think, are grand summaries of what Jesus has been teaching. Luke is pulling together all the separate pieces of his gospel into one clear image of what true faith looks like for us. But if we stop here in the narrative, we still don't have a full picture of what we're trusting Jesus to do, do we? We're not just looking for freedom from physical infirmity. To see what Jesus came to do and where our faith needs to lie, we have to watch Jesus as he walks through Jericho and on to Jerusalem. There he will show us why faith in him to save is the right place to put our full trust. For blind beggars like us, the King, the Son of God, the Son of David, made himself even lower than our lowest status so that we might be exalted to a position of his family, brothers and sisters in the family of God. In Jerusalem, he shows why he came. He shows what he does to answer our cries. He shows what his mercy looks like. And he shows what it takes to heal and save us once and for all. Because in Jerusalem is where Jesus dies. Jesus submits himself to unjust judges and offers no response because he knows his death is going to be the way to save his people. Jesus willingly goes to a cross, is nailed on a cross, gives his life, his very blood to be shed for us because he knows that we are blind beggars who even don't even know that we need him for life. He knows that to give his life is the only way for us to have life. He knows that to submit to the punishment of God on the cross that he bore is the way and the only way for us to be delivered from the punishment we should be paying for the sins we've committed against God. And in Jerusalem is where he's buried, in a tomb. And from that tomb in Jerusalem, he comes up from the grave. And he confirms that his death had purpose and power. It had power to forgive, power to save, power to accomplish victory over sin. To understand Jesus, you have to go farther than Jericho and the blind man. You have to go to Jerusalem and see him die for sinners. To understand the cross of Jesus, we must understand that our eternal life rests on the outcome of another man's life. And then to respond in faith. If you have not trusted in Jesus, in the death he died, in the resurrection he accomplished, then I invite you to do that today and throw yourself without merit, without money, without physical ability, without anything. Throw yourself on him to provide what only he can provide, which is mercy for you. Believe in Jesus, turn from your sin, and witness as he extends life to you, life in his name. To see Jesus truly, we need faith, we need Jesus. Finally, how do we show that we have seen Jesus? Let's read verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The crowd saw Jesus as a wonder worker. They didn't see him as a savior. Their response to him is definitely respectful. They give praise to God. But we shouldn't assume that this is real faith. If you're here and you know a lot about Jesus, let me ask you this. Is Jesus everything to you? Is he everything? Are you hoping in anything else to give you meaning, significance, hope, or healing? If so, you may not have seen Jesus yet. In the same way Jesus gave sight to a blind man, he can give you eyes to see him truly. You only need to ask. You only need to believe what you've heard about him here this morning. The blind man saw Jesus truly. He experienced Jesus' healing. And as soon as he recovered his sight, what did he do? He followed Jesus and he glorified Jesus. And he glorified God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the instant being blind for so long? Light appears. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being under the weight of your sin for so long? Burdened by the guilt of it? Your life destroyed by the effects of it? And in an instant, all gone. That's what Jesus provides. Redeemer, these are the big banners that hang over our lives. Follow Jesus, give him glory. I'm so encouraged, and you should be encouraged, that God has given you and me eyes of faith to see Jesus. There are lives here that are built around following Jesus, and this reveals hearts that have clearly and truly seen him. We should give God praise for that. I hear you gladly tell stories of God's extreme mercy to you. I've seen joy in your lives that exalts in our merciful shepherd who sought you and rescued you. I've seen your hunger for growth in Christ and your restlessness with things that fall short of providing what only Jesus can. Among us, understanding of Jesus and his gospel is growing. We should give praise to God for that. Many of you are acting day by day on your trust in God in difficulty and in blessing. Your prayers, they're constant, and you embrace your lowliness in a way that puts Jesus' mercy on full display. That glorifies God as you follow Jesus. But the blind man's faith is not just a model about how we can be saved. It's a model for how we can live as Jesus' people every day. Constantly believing in Jesus, constantly acting in faith in him, seeing him respond, our faith growing, leading us to follow him and closer and glorify him more. So how can we as a church, as we close this time around Luke 18, how can we think about this cycle of faith we see in the blind man continuing in our church? And I think the answer is by finding as many ways we can to exercise faith in Jesus on our own and together. So if faith is based in truth about Jesus, we can talk about that truth together and grow faith. We can remind each other of Jesus the King who died for us. We can remember Jesus. And as we remember him, he'll build our trust in him. Faith is active, so we can encourage each other to put faith to work in active trust that resists anxiety, that resists fear, and exercises boldness, courage, zeal. Trusting Jesus, having faith in Jesus, will lead us to share Jesus with others. Faith is persistent in making requests to God, so we can regularly pray for each other and not stop. Faith is humble, so we'll promote faith by considering each other better than ourselves. We'll acknowledge sin quickly. We'll ask for forgiveness quickly. We'll readily own our need for a Savior and claim mercy from Jesus. And we do these things over and over and over. And as we do, our church builds up in faith upon faith upon faith. This all will glorify God. The blind man was not cursed to never see. He was blessed to be given the eyes of faith, to believe in Jesus, and to know his salvation. Do we see Jesus like this blind man? Let's pray. Father, we pray for faith that sees Jesus and relies completely on Jesus to do what only he can do, provide us salvation. And Father, we pray that we would be a faithful church that grows in faith upon faith, encouraging one another to only and wholly rely on Christ and what he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.